help you just in reading in general, but it'll also help you in my aspect. But one of the things that this book demonstrates, and just its mere existence demonstrates, is that reading is a skill. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes practice. And we're not just talking about how to decipher the code on the page. We're not just talking about how to recognize the letters and piece them together so that they make the right sound. That's a skill. But even just to understand then what all those words together mean, and the arguments that are being made, and the logical points that are being demonstrated, even if you read something that's entertaining in a story, trying to figure out exactly what's going on, it takes work. It takes effort. And that's the way it is with reading anything. How much more so when we have God's Word? Do we need to recognize that it's going to take work? It's going to take effort. It's going to take practice. It is a skill that we must develop and learn
and hone and practice. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says to him, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Rightly handling. Do your best, he says there. Do your best to show yourself one of these folks. That means it takes work. It takes effort. It takes practice. It's something we're going to have to devote our minds and our attentions to as we strive to rightly handle the word that God has given us. Last week, we began by taking a look at what is the proper standard. And we recognize that God is our standard. And that God Himself has revealed Himself to us, and ultimately, He has revealed Himself to us through the Word that we can read and know Him and His mind and His will. Last Sunday night, we dug a little bit deeper and recognized the difference in the two major sections of this book, the Old Covenant and the New. We're going to be continuing this thought today and next Sunday as well. Here in the Sunday morning lesson, some more simpler ideas, and then in the Sunday evening, some deeper ideas. Tonight, we'll be looking at how to rightly handle the different biblical genres, reading different types of literature within the Bible and how we need to read them differently. Next Sunday night, we're going to be talking about how to rightly handle figures of speech. Figures of speech, that whole idea scares us a little bit. And so we're going to be taking a look at how the Bible uses those and how we can recognize and understand them. This morning, what I would like for us to do is take just a few moments and recognize five simple rules for Bible study. Next Sunday morning, we're going to be talking about finding new covenant authority. But today, I want us to consider if reading, if study is a practice, something that takes work and something that takes effort, we ought to understand that there are going to be some guidelines that will help us. And what I'm sharing with you this morning is not really completely distinct for the Bible. Perhaps it's more important to follow these rules for the Bible than for anything else that we read. But this is really how we read just about anything. And so I hope to share with you five very simple rules for Bible study. I joked with the guys in the back this morning. The rules are essentially open your Bible. Read the pages. Turn the page. That obviously would be some very simple things. We are going to dig just a little bit deeper than that. But that is the foundation. If you're not actually opening the book, if you're not actually reading its pages, what I'm going to share with you this morning is not going to help you at all. But if you've accomplished those, then hopefully what we're going to share this morning, five very simple rules, will benefit you as you strive to understand how to read this book. Before we look at those, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we lift you up and praise you because you are magnificent and awesome. You are the great God, the ruler of the universe who has created all things. You sent your Son to die for us, and we are amazed and humbled and in awe. We recognize that we need a holy priest as a sacrifice, and we are so thankful that you have provided that for us. Father, we are so thankful for the living incarnate word that you sent into the world. And in addition, we are thankful for this written word that you have provided us, by which you have revealed yourself, your Son, and your Spirit. Help us to understand it. Let the eyes of our heart be enlightened by your Holy Spirit, that we might know what it is to glorify and honor you, so that we can recognize your Savior, and that we can honor and submit to him, that we can glorify you your way, because your glory does indeed matter to us. And we pray that what we do here this morning does not bring glory to us and to our name, but to you and to your name. Unto your name be the glory, O God and Father of all. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son we pray. Amen. 5 very simple rules for Bible study. Here's the very first thing. Keep what you read in context. Keep every scripture in context. The word context just means with text. In other words, every word, every sentence, every verse, every chapter, every book has text that is with it and is around it. And for us to understand what any particular word or verse or passage or paragraph means, we've got to make sure that we're keeping it inside the context that is around it. The reason why this is absolutely and utterly important is because, as someone has suggested, you can in fact teach just about anything that you want to teach from the Bible if you will take statements out of context. For instance, the greatest example, Psalm 14 and verse 1. It's just clear. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "There is no God." It's there. It's in my Bible, Psalm 14 and verse 1. You can turn there and you can find that it says, "There is no God" in the Bible. But if we are going to keep things in context, we recognize there are two aspects of this that we need to remember. Number one, we need to look at the immediate context. That means we need to look at what's right around it. And number two, we need to look at the remote context. When we're talking about Bible study, remote context is the fact that we have things that are written right around this verse, but then we have an entire book, a book of books, with all kinds of teaching. And when we look at the remote context, looking at the distant passages, we go to the very beginning of the Bible, and in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So we understand that the very foundation of the Bible is that God exists, and God is. And so even though Psalm 14 and verse 1 says there is no God, we're automatically reckoning, okay, something's happening here. Maybe a figure of speech is being used. Maybe there's an object lesson. So we look at the immediate context and we notice that what it actually says is, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now we get it. You see, we have to keep it within its context. We can't just pull words and phrases and paragraphs and passages and verses and chapters out of their context to say whatever we want to make from them. We have to keep them within their context. Now, I have one caveat on that. I think probably most of us have heard this rule, but we have one caveat that we need to understand. And that is that when I suggest to you that the basic rule is keep it in context, this does not mean that the one main purpose of the sentence or the word or the paragraph is the only thing we can learn from that sentence or word or paragraph. Allow me to demonstrate. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul wrote this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Most of the times when this passage is preached about, what I hear said, and I have said, is, "Oh, look, we should never prejudge someone. We should teach everyone the gospel, no matter what sins they're involved in. Because look, we were sinners and we responded. And here were some people involved in some heinous sins, it seems to us, in our judgment. And yet they responded to the gospel and were saved by Jesus Christ." Has anybody else heard that preached in a sermon or in a Bible class? Absolutely. But that's not what this passage says. That's not the purpose of this passage. The purpose of this paragraph is not to teach us, go teach the gospel to anybody and everybody, no matter what sins they've committed, because they might respond. The purpose of this passage is, earlier in the chapter, you had Christians who were having struggles with one another and taking their lawsuits before the unrighteous. Paul's point in this paragraph in context is, why on earth would you go to the unrighteous to figure out how to deal with your problems with one another? Those people aren't inheriting the kingdom. Why would you want to get counsel and advice from those who aren't inheriting the kingdom? You used to not be inheriting the kingdom, but now you are, because you've been washed and you've been justified. You've been sanctified. Why would you go to people who haven't been washed and justified and sanctified to get your counsel and your advice? And there are all kinds of applications for that. Not just if you and I are having a legal problem and we need to get some advice and some mediation. We're just talking about life in general. Why would you go to those who are unrighteous, unholy, who are not inheriting the kingdom of God to get your counsel and advice for how to live? That's just silliness. That's the point. But let me ask you, having recognized that that's the purpose of this passage, and in context, that's what Paul is driving home, can we not also learn within that context, oh, look, here were people that were committing some pretty egregious sins, but the gospel saved them. Maybe what I learned from that is I should teach the gospel to everybody, no matter what egregious sins they're committing, because it might save them as well. It doesn't deny the context. It doesn't contradict anything in Scripture. It's not the main point of the passage. I understand that. But it is something that I can learn from the passage. I'll tell you something else. The point of this passage is not that sexual immorality is wrong, or idolatry is wrong, or adultery is wrong, or drunkenness is wrong, or greediness, or homosexuality. That's not the point of the passage. But can I learn that from this passage? Can I learn that from this, that all these things are wrong, as he says, this is what you were doing before you were sanctified and washed? Of course I can. So we need to recognize, we need to keep everything in context. But there are some folks, when we start talking about certain things, you'll go to a passage that does teach something. Oh, that's not the point of that passage. Well, no, it's not always the point, but it still is within the context, and it's something that we can learn from it. And I hope we can keep that balance and understand. You do have to keep it in context, but understand that doesn't mean that the main point is the only thing you're allowed to say from that passage. We can learn as well, but we have to keep it in context. Number two, we need to use the sum of Scriptures, not just one passage. As we're keeping things in context, we've already demonstrated that there's immediate context and there's remote context. And so that leads to our second rule here. I need to use the sum of the passages, recognizing what God has said about some topic or some issue. I can't just come to one verse and declare, see, that's it. That's all I need. I don't need to do anything else. I've got it. Here's the passage. For instance, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, probably the most well-known scripture of all, except for the possibility of the one that says, don't judge lest you be judged. I think that one may be surpassing it these days. But in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Because people have seen this in football games and at car races and at basketball games and hockey games and all sorts of places, and John 3:16 is plastered everywhere, there are some who would have the idea that this verse all by itself sums up the totality of the character and nature and love of God, that it sums up the totality of the character and nature of salvation and surrender and obedience. But that's not true. This is merely one passage that we need to keep in mind. We need to take the sum of passages. Psalm 119 and verse 160. Psalm 119 and verse 160 just very plainly says, the sum of your word is truth. The sum of your word is truth. And so we don't simply look at John 3:16 if we want to know about the love of God. We have to look at other passages. For instance, 1 Corinthians 13 that defines love. Love is kind, love is patient, all of those things. We need to look in 1 John chapter 4 where it talks about love and love casting out fear and God's love for us and our love for others. If we want to know about the character and nature of God, we not only need to look at John 3:16, but we need to look at other passages. For instance, Romans 11:22 that tells us to be aware of the kindness and severity of God. Severity for those who have fallen, but kindness for those who have turned to Him. We need to look at other passages regarding faith if we want to understand this. For instance, John chapter 3 and verse 36 in the very same chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Then there's other passages that deal with faith. Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith. We know that without faith, it is impossible to believe him. James chapter 2, that points out that faith without works is dead. So there's all kinds of passages, and even the ones that I'm listing are not the sum total, but I just hope I'm demonstrating to you we've got to look at more than just a single verse. We've got to look at the sum of verses. And so, when you found a verse that you think is key, that's great. Mark it down, remember it. But keep in mind that there are other passages dealing with those topics that we have to put together. And that, of course, leads us to our third simple rule for Bible study. Keep the scriptures in harmony. Keep the scriptures in harmony. There are a lot of scriptures. There's a lot of things said. And sometimes when we look at passages, we might get a little bit confused because, well, this passage seems to be saying one thing, this passage seems to be saying another thing. We have to understand that if our understanding of any particular passage contradicts our understanding of another passage, we're missing something somewhere. We've got it wrong somewhere. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, back in verse 17, Paul, and you know what? Here's what I understand. What I'm about to share with you is not the main point of this passage, but it is something we learn from this passage within its context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." He's talking about his trips and his plans, but what he points out is that he doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't say both yes and no at the same time. So we need to understand, if we've got a passage that we think is saying yes and another passage we think is saying no, we've misunderstood something. Because that's not the way these biblical writers worked. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." So when I read the letter to the Ephesians, is it going to say something different and contradict the letter to the Galatians? As I'm reading the letter to the Corinthians, is it going to contradict the letter to the Colossians? Of course not. Because what Paul says is he taught the same thing in every church. So when I am looking at the sum of Scripture, I need to make sure to keep them in harmony. So for instance, we went to John chapter 3:16 a few moments ago that says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But then I look in Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10. In Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Then I look in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And there I notice the scriptures say, as Peter is responding to these Jews have recognized their sin, they've hollered out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, which is it? John 3:16 says whoever believes. Romans 10:9 and 10 says whoever believes and confesses. Acts 2:38 says whoever repents and is baptized. Which one of those verses is right? Which one is true? They're all true. They're all right. That means I need to be harmonizing them. I need to bring them together. What do I have to do? I take the sum of Scripture and I have to make sure it harmonizes. John 3:16 can't deny Acts 2:38 and Acts 2:38 can't deny John 3:16. But they have to go together. And sadly, what often happens in Bible discussions and somebody who believes one thing, they'll find their verses that seem to support what they believe, and they'll just launch them like little Bible verse hand grenades. And on the other side, they'll find verses that seem to support what they believe and they'll launch them back. And they're just kind of waiting to see who's going to be left. The reality is there aren't their verses and our verses, there's God's verses. And what we've got to do is make sure they fit together. What do we learn from these passages? John 3:16 says, if we believe, we'll be saved. But these other passages say not only if we believe, if we confess, but we've got to repent and be baptized. How does all that fit together? Well, because if I believe Jesus, what am I going to do when he tells me something? I'm going to do what he says. And if I don't do what he says, did I believe him? No. So obviously, my faith saves me because believing in Jesus means I'm going to do what he says when he tells me to confess him and to repent and be baptized. And all of it now fits together. It harmonizes. There's all kinds of topics like that in the scripture. And we've got to make sure that they harmonize. And so, if you have an understanding of one passage that contradicts your understanding of another, then you're wrong on at least one of them. Because the scriptures harmonize. And so we might ask ourselves, well, how do I make sure that happens? Well, one of the simple rules to help us keep things in harmony is allow the simple passages to define the complex. Allow the simple passages to define the complex. Sadly, what often happens, especially with a lot of error and false teaching, is that someone finds a complex and difficult passage. And then they make up some grandiose explanation of that complex and difficult passage. And then they start reading that back through all the very simple passages. Let me demonstrate. In Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 4, John writes, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I think it doesn't matter who you talk to. People are going to demonstrate to you. You know what? Revelation is a tough book. It's complex. It's not a style that we're commonly used to, although we're going to talk about that tonight in our lesson that we have about handling rightly different Bible genres. It's not a style that we're used to. It uses figures that we're not really well aware of, metaphors. And so there's a struggle, and we're trying to figure out, well, who are these people who have been beheaded? And what does this mean that they reign for 1,000 years? And what does 1,000 years mean? It's difficult. It's complex. Sadly, there are some who have come to this very difficult and complex passage, and they've come up with a grandiose explanation, and then they read it back through every other passage they find in Scripture. And what they'll tell us is, in the future, there's going to be the kingdom of Christ that's going to come. And it's going to be in the world for 1,000 years. And sure hope you get to be a part of that. The problem is, there are some very simple and clear passages through Scripture that would deny that. For instance, John chapter 18 and verse 36. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, as Pilate is questioning Jesus, Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. What does Jesus say? He says his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it was, his servants wouldn't be letting him get crucified. That's pretty simple. That's pretty plain. The kingdom that Jesus is planning on establishing is not one that is of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. We're not looking for a kingdom that is like an earthly kingdom, as some who look at Revelation 20 are expecting. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus very plainly says to those who are listening to him. Mark 9:1. He said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That's pretty simple. There are some standing right here who will be alive when the kingdom comes. Now here we are, 2,000 years after Jesus said this, and folks are telling us, based on Revelation 20, we're still waiting on the kingdom to show up. What does this passage then tell us? It tells us that there's some of these folks who are listening that are still alive. Either that, or Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. I, of course, believe Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. There aren't any 2,000-year-old people. What does that mean about the kingdom? We're not waiting for it. It's already come. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, listen to what Paul says about the kingdom there. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What does that explain? He has transferred into the kingdom of his Son. That means the kingdom of his Son was already in place when Colossians was written nearly 2,000 years ago. Here's some very plain and simple passages. In fact, one more that I'd like to share with you. Look at the very beginning of Revelation. Revelation is a tough book, but even within it, there are some passages that seem to be easier to recognize. And notice what it says in Revelation 1 and verse 9. In Revelation 1 and verse 9, John writes, "I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God." At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, John explains he's already in the kingdom. So here are some very simple, very plain, very easily understood passages that tell us that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. That Christ's kingdom was going to be established while the people who were listening to him, some of them were still alive. In Colossians, we recognize his kingdom had already been established and people were already being transferred into it. And at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, John says he is already a partaker in the kingdom of God. Now, Revelation 20 is kind of confusing, and I don't know if I fully understand it. Obviously, I think I'm right about it. But I still study and I continue to look at it. But there's some very clean passages, very easy passages, very simple passages that limit some things that I know it can't be. I know it can't be that we're waiting on Jesus to establish his kingdom sometime in our future. Allow the simple passages to define the more complex passages. Don't get to the complex and come up with some grandiose doctrine that then you read back in to everything else. Allow the simple passages to define the complex. Keep it in context. Use the sum of Scripture. Make sure that they're harmonious. And you do that by allowing the simple passages to define the complex. And the fifth rule that I hope you recognize. Some of you started putting your Bibles away. I saw you because I was summing up. I can count. That's just four rules. There's still one more. Rule number 5. Remember that you are growing. Remember that you are growing. Here's what growth means. What growth means is you're not going to understand everything immediately. You're going to come across some passages that are hard and that you know, I don't think I understand what's going on in this passage. And what happens for some people is they meet those passages and because it's hard for them to understand, it's almost like they decide, well, there must be no understanding them. If I can't understand it right now, it's just impossible to understand. And they turn away from God and they turn away from the Bible and they quit reading and they quit studying and they quit learning. I want to encourage you, you are growing. Whether you're an infant in Jesus or whether you're a longtime seasoned saint, you are growing. So don't be surprised when you come to passages that puzzle you and you're not sure exactly what's going on there. Don't cast it aside. Just keep reading. Keep studying. You'll grow. In 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, Peter says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If they are yours and are increasing, what that means is that today you don't have all knowledge. You've still got more knowledge you've got to get. You don't have all faith today. You've still got more faith you need to get. You don't have all self-control. You've got to grow. And because you're growing, certainly there are going to be some things you misunderstand today. But don't give up. Keep on studying. Then here's why this is so important. Number one, as I've already mentioned, There are some who find something they don't understand, decide it's just not possible, and leave the Lord. But then there are others who forget that they are growing and believe that they have all answers to all questions and they never listen to anyone else. If I think that I'm no longer growing and I now know everything, I can no longer accept the challenge of those who might disagree and grow because of it. Growth can only come by being challenged by those who disagree. You know, the reality is there are some tough passages. There's some tough things. And I have opinions about just about all of them. I have opinions about Matthew 24. I have opinions about James chapter 5 as it talks about the anointing of oil. I have opinions about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I have opinions about the baptism for the dead. I have opinions about all these things. And you know what? I think I'm right on every single one of them. I think if you agree with me that you're right on every single one of them. But you know what's interesting? I thought I was right on every single one of them with the opinions I used to have about all of them. And it took being challenged to grow to where I am now. And it may seem on those issues that I've just brought up that those are kind of side issues. Those don't matter as much. But you know what? On something as fundamental as baptism, I believe I understand what baptism is used for in Scripture, and I would stake my soul on it, and I'm staking your soul on it. But I thought that back before I believed this too. And I have to remember that I'm growing and accept the challenge. And I'll tell you what that doesn't mean. What that doesn't mean is we just sit back and never try to convict someone or never speak based on our conviction. I need to teach and practice based on what I'm convicted today, not based on what I might be convicted of 10 years from now or 10 days from now. So I'm not saying we don't take a stand because we realize we might be wrong. I'm just saying that we need to always come at the Scripture fresh. We need to always come at it fresh with the open mind that says, I'm going to listen. I'm going to take the challenges because it's going to do one of two things. I'm either one, going to get in the Scripture. I'm going to receive the challenges. I'm going to compare it. And I'm going to realize, nope, I'm still where I was. Or I'm going to find out, oh, I was wrong about that. And I just need to be honest and remember that I'm growing. And so if I find a passage I don't understand, don't give up. Keep studying. If someone comes along and disagrees and wants to challenge, instead of putting up the stone wall, well, let's listen. Let's go back to the Scripture and let's study together and let's see what it says. By the time we're done, we may still be right where we were. Or then again, we might learn that we still needed to grow. Remember that you're growing. These are just five very simple rules for Bible study. No, it doesn't mean that you're going to start reading the Bible tomorrow and now you're going to understand everything from now on out. It's not what it means. But it gives you a plan for how to approach it. And I want to encourage you, keep things in context. Look at the sum of Scripture. Make sure you harmonize. Let the simple define the complex. And always remember that you're growing. And allow yourself to grow. These are five simple rules of Bible study. But as we wrap up here, please understand, you can learn all kinds of rules of Bible study. You can go to classes on how to study your Bible. You can learn five more rules and five more after that. But if you don't actually spend time in your Bible, these rules aren't going to do you any good. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among the saints. The reason why we want to talk about how to study the Bible is not just so we can be really good at knowing how to study the Bible. It's because the words of life are in this. Our Savior is revealed in this. And if we want to understand him, know how to come to him, know what he's done for us, be saved by him, we got to spend time in this. We got to spend time reading and studying. I want to encourage you, don't just be people who know five simple rules for studying the Bible. Be people who study the Bible. This is where we meet our Savior. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to take a few minutes to put your things away, please feel free to do that now. If you're going to be using a songbook, you can pull that out now as well. I forgot to mark it. What was the song, Matt? Wonderful Words of Life. If you're going to be using the songbook, it's number 543. Wonderful Words of Life. That's what is in here. Wonderful Words of Life. After Jesus fed the 5,000, and they came to be fed by him again the next day, and he said he wasn't going to do it because his ministry wasn't about feeding people. A whole bunch left him. And he turned to his 12 apostles and said to them, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of all of them, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." The reason why we talk today about studying this is because he has given us the words of life. If you had cancer and a month to live, and somebody handed you a book and said, "I promise you, you follow that book, you will live," would you read it? Would you study it? Would you try to figure out if it was a little confusing? Would you give up on it? Or would you start talking to people about how to read it? I think we would. I think we'd read it. He's given us a book of life that helps us overcome something far greater than cancer and gives us far more than just a few more years to live down here on this earth. I want to encourage you to be in it. Turn to the one who's brought us the wonderful words of life. If we can help you respond to his words of life this morning, or if you need prayers, if you want to talk more with me about how to do that, that's fine. I'll be at the back. I'll answer any question you have as best I can. Or you can feel free, come forward right now. We want to help you respond to the words of life. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?